us, for we ask it in his name. Amen. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. And during the time of the northern invasion, we had some good works that were written with regard to the matter of slavery. I don't want you to get the thing in mind that I am for slavery. What I am saying is that the Bible deals with slavery as one of those phenomena that has taken place in human history where God has given regulation for it. At one point said, if you can gain your freedom, New Testament theology, if you gain your freedom, fine. But the emphasis of Scripture is, if you own slaves, here's the way you treat them. If you are a slave, here's the way you are to act. And sometimes it's a shock to some people to realize that there were slaves in Israel, that Israelites owned slaves, and one another they owned. They were treated in a very different way than some foreign slaves, but nonetheless, slavery is addressed in the Scripture. And today I want to look at our first introduction to it in our study in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, verses 1 to 11, and then look at some of the things that the New Testament has to say with regard to slavery, slaves, and masters, as it is found in the New Testament. In verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, "Now these are the judgments which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant," back in chapter 5, verse 3, we find this word is emphasizing the nature of the individuals that are the descendants of Abraham that God is entering into covenant, with whom God is entering into covenant relationship. The emphasis here, of course, is if you buy a Hebrew servant, one of your own people, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. That means he won't have to be redeemed, as we'll see in just a little bit. But here's a person who, either because he has become poor, has come to a place in life where he has nothing, and in order to provide for the basic essentials, he sells himself to someone as a slave for a period of time. Obvious, it seems to me, is the link between the Sabbath rest and the fact that he serves 6 years and in the seventh he goes free. It seems to me that we have this pattern in Scripture, both from a prophetic standpoint and from just a good sense wisdom standpoint, that we need a period of rest. I do not think that the Scripture teaches that we are in the matter of worshiping or not doing any work on the Sabbath, terms of set apart for a day of worship any longer, because Romans 14 clearly tells us that one day is to one man one thing, to another it's something else. Let each man be fully convinced in his own heart. Seems like the pattern of the New Testament church was on the first day of the week they met, most likely because it was the day that the Lord was raised from the dead. But quite frankly, we would have freedom to have church on Friday night as well as on Sunday morning if we chose to do that. Might shake the troops a little bit, but we could choose to meet on Friday or Saturday or Monday or Sunday or any day that we want to, and we could meet every day if we wanted to. We have those kinds of freedoms within the New Covenant worship. But here it seems that there is an obvious link between the concept of Sabbath rest and the matter of the servant, slave, serving for 6 years and then going free in the seventh year. Now it says, if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. Some versions have, if he comes in single, he'll go out single. The term literally means with his back. if he comes in with his back, that is, in our term today, we could say if he comes in with nothing more than the shirt on his back, that's the thought here, he shall go out the same way. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him, if that's the state that he's in when he comes in. Now, I'd like for us to look over to, we're talking about Hebrew slaves here, I'd like for us to look over at Leviticus 25 just for a moment, because it's there that we are introduced to the matter of foreign slaves as well. Leviticus 25, we're introduced to the matter of the year of Jubilee, 7 sevenths, 49, the 50th year is set apart as the year of Jubilee, where it seems like everything is, the slate's wiped clean, so to speak. We're not going to get in the year of Jubilee so much. It's to say that there is also a sense in which the Hebrews served 6 years, the seventh year they are set free, the year of Jubilee. So I would imagine both would apply in Israel, that they would be set free on the year of Jubilee as well. Well, coming over to verse 39, it says, if any one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, but as a hired servant. And a sojourner he shall be with you, and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. It can be rather long time, it seems, for some. And then he shall depart from you, both he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possessions of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but shall fear your God. It's very close to what the Apostle Paul has to say in Ephesians chapter 6, as we get there in a little bit, on the attitude of the master to servants. Verse 44, and as for your male and female slaves whom you may have, from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who sojourn among you, and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who brought him. This is the manner of redemption. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years, from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of the hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with vigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now we see a distinction, therefore, that God is making between the children of Israel and those who are outside of the covenant community. And I guess from very practical, day-to-day reasons, if one is poor and finds himself in that place of selling himself to his brethren, he's not to be treated like a foreigner. He is to be treated in the same manner of a hired person, but he is to be released after the end of the 6 years. The seventh year he is to go free, or the year of Jubilee. He can also be redeemed as well. Now, the foreigner, on the other hand, is a permanent possession that can be passed from generation to generation. Now, there's some interesting dynamics in this matter of slavery, and I know that some of the things we're going to look at this morning are going to sound rather harsh from our standpoint. The special interest groups would have a heyday in our day with some of the things here. And some may even come to think that God is kind of hard-hearted with regard to women, because there are going to be some very strong statements made here. There's a distinction between men and women, even in the matter of slavery. But when we look at the overall plan of God, we find out that, for example, Galatians, Paul says, there's in these days neither male or female, slave, free, we're all one in Christ. That still does not remove the order of creation, or the fact that woman was created for man, that we see in 1 Corinthians 11, for example, the appeal to creation in the assembly, where women are not to teach nor exercise authority over a man. Those things still remain, but in terms of our standing before God, we are one and equal. Now, back in Exodus chapter 21, here we have a person who comes in, and it says, verse 4, if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. In other words, the time of release, when he goes, the wife and the children stay. They are perpetual slaves, wives and children. Now, if he comes in married, he can go out married. But if while he is a slave, his master gives him a wife and they have children, the wife and the children remain those of the owner. But there's also a provision, because he will say, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Guy said, I don't want to leave my wife, children. Then the master shall bring him to the judges. And it seems that the obvious implication here is the reason why he brings him to the judges is so that he will swear before witnesses that he is set free by law, seventh year, but he's saying, hey, I don't want to do that, so it's necessary for him to attest this before the judges. And it says, then he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. In other words, he becomes just and the same as his wife and his children by his choice. Now, we have a different scenario beginning with verse 7. He says, if a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. There's a difference. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself. In other words, here is a person that sells his daughter to be a maidservant to this other person, and this person who is buying her is buying her with the thought that she's going to become his wife. And then he shall not let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people. In other words, if this lady does not please him, he says, well, I changed my mind after this deal was struck with her dad. I've changed my mind. He does not have the right, then he shall not let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people. He can't go sell her to somebody else. It says, since he has dealt treacherously with her. That word treacherously that's used here, it's a word that's used very much of breaches of marriage, for example, where this person has entered into this relationship. Apparently there's commitment made. You sell me your daughter as a maidservant. Then the guy is going to take her as his wife. They make promises and that kind of thing. And then he breaks his promise to her. See illustrations of this, for example, in Jeremiah. You may turn there, because these words are the same words that God uses to describe Judah, Israel and Judah, in Jeremiah chapter 3. In fact, there are 4 or 5 verses here in the same context where God describes in the terms of breaches of marriage relationship, as God has entered in. He's viewed as the husband, and Israel is viewed as the wife. Verse 6, it says, the Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on a high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah, same word we see back in Exodus 21, treacherous sister Judah saw it. And then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. It's talking about going after foreign gods, talking about leaving the God of heaven and beginning to worship Canaanite deities, for example. That is harlotry, breaking her covenant relationship with God. And that word treachery that's used here a number of times, verse 7, 8, 10, down in 11, is used of Judah breaking that covenant relationship with God. So when we come back to Exodus 21, and this lady has not pleased her master, and they're betrothed, so it's made some verbal commitments in here. It says that he has dealt treacherously with her. He's changed his mind. But then what do you do? The scenario follows to verse 9. And if he has betrothed her to his son. Now he's taking this lady and saying, I don't want her. I'm going to give her to my son. So he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. That is, she becomes his virtually she becomes a foster child to him. That is, as if she were a daughter in his own in his own household. And it says, if he takes another wife, son says, I don't want her either, and he takes another wife, it says, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. In other words, if he decides to take another wife, he is still under obligation to provide for this this woman. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free. There's the provision. But she doesn't stay perpetually in that circumstance if he does not provide food, clothing, and marriage rights. But if he fails to treat her as wife, then she's free to go. That's the matter in sum of slavery in Israel. You know they had slaves. There was a matter of regulation of slavery in Israel, there was a sharp distinction between Israelites, Hebrews, and non-Israelites, between male and female. Now, when we come to the book of Ephesians, for example, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul addresses the matter of slavery that prevailed in the Roman Empire. There were several millions of slaves in the Roman Empire when Paul was ministering and when the Lord Jesus was on the earth in the incarnation. And as Paul began to move among the Gentile nations particularly, it would be a problem that he would need to address. What happens when you find yourself either as a slave owner or as a slave, and you are regenerated by the Spirit of God, you become a part of God's family? What do you do then in that state? So in verse 5 of Ephesians 6, it says, servants, and this is, depending upon which version you're using, this is a word for slave here, bond slave, different than the word that Peter will use, which we'll look briefly at, the different term than Peter uses, where he uses the word oketes for domestic hired help, which is really a good application of employee-employer relationships. We may be able to learn some principles of how to respond to authority in this passage, but this passage is addressed to slaves and masters, literal slaves and masters. And remember, God's word is transcultural. In our society today, at least in our country, we do not have slaves. I'm not aware of, but I'm sure there must be some cultures somewhere that still have slaves or something close to it. Perhaps in some of the areas of China, I have read, where they have something similar to that, where if you're a believer, either as a slave owner or as a slave, the principles here, the directives, would apply, so that whether you're living in the United States or Russia or China or wherever you are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is the instruction book. And we will not face necessarily every cultural condition that the Scriptures addresses. So here we have slave and masters. So we have slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now it says you are to be obedient, same word that's used of children. And by the way, as we've often mentioned, obedience and submission are two sides of the same coin. The word hupotasso for submission means to bring yourself, to arrange yourself under the authority of another. The word hupakuo, hupa under the hearing of another, where we get our word acoustics, to hear, you bring yourself under the authority of another in the sense that you obey what they tell you to do. In other words, to submit to one is to obey. To obey someone is to submit to their authority. Two sides of the same coin. So, children, obey your parents. That means you submit to their authority, you do what they tell you to do. Slaves and masters. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. You obey them. You to do this with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Interesting, the phrase that Paul uses for working out our own salvation in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Emphasizes the seriousness of what he's calling upon us to do. Casual Christianity is not the order of the day biblically. It's the order of the day culturally, not biblically. Because we are to represent Jesus Christ faithfully upon this earth. God said, be holy, for I am holy. We are holy by living in obedience to his word. We submit to its authority and we obey it. And when we submit to the authority of the word in our lives, and when we obey the authority of the word in our lives, then what will be produced is the character of God, because the Scriptures are the character of God expressed in behavioral terms. If we want to know, if God wants us to live like he would live, if in Ephesians 5, verse 1, it says, we are to be imitators of God as his beloved children, then how are we to mimic God? That word mimetes. How are we to be imitators of God? the way we're imitators of God is to learn His Word, to submit to its authority, and obey it. And as we live in obedience, assuming the right heart motivation, of course, we're not doing it for our own approbation, but we're doing it to please God, to glorify Him, then what will be produced as a lifestyle is godliness. Not conformity to other people's prejudices and preferences, which Paul warns us in Galatians 3, has an appearance of wisdom, man's self-devised methods of worship and approach to God. We have a lot of Christian legalists in the world, and what they teach sometimes lines up with what the Scripture teaches, but very often it's a system of legalism in terms of sanctification that may have an appearance of making sense, but has nothing to do with the principles of God's grace and sanctification that we have laid out in the Scripture. So we need to be careful that we don't live to be men-pleasers in the matter of sanctification. We live to be God-pleasers. And so therefore, if you're a slave, you obey your masters with fear and trembling, and further, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. That's a pretty good standard. So you work and serve your slave master in sincerity of heart, just like you would do for Jesus Christ. Now picture yourself. I don't think it's possible for us to do this. We can talk about it, but I don't think there's any way any of us here can fully identify with what it means to be a slave. But picture yourself as much as possible as being a slave in the Roman Empire. Obviously, human nature being what it is in Adam, in unregenerate circles, people are self-serving, and so therefore slaves would be used for the benefit of the slave owner, and no doubt there was abuse toward slaves. Perhaps you're in a position where you're being abused. What does God say? Obey those that have the authority over you. Obey your master with sincerity of heart, just like you would do for Jesus Christ. Not with eye service, not just when he's looking. Principle in management that I've learned years ago and try to teach people, and that is that people do what you inspect, not what you expect. That's the tendency of people. And so if you're involved in business or where you have exercise of authority over people and you just delegate responsibility and you don't follow up, you're going to find that people in the main, not everyone, but people in the main are not going to be very diligent about doing what you say. People have a tendency to do what you inspect, not what you expect. You were a sergeant in a boot camp in the Army and you said, we're going to have an inspection next Friday afternoon. And you never inspected anything, chances are they wouldn't be ready for you. But when you go in and they know you're coming with white gloves and you're going to run them around here and there and you're going to check this, that, and the other, they're going to make sure that they're ready. People do what you inspect, not what you expect. It's the same thing in life. But for us who are believers, our motivation is not because somebody's coming with white gloves. Our motivation is to please God in what we do. If no one ever sees, if no one ever looks, we carry out our responsibility as to Jesus Christ. Like Paul will later say to the Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do heartily as unto the Lord. Whatever your responsibility, do heartily as unto the Lord. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. What is the will of God? One of those cases, rare cases in the Scripture, where we can say, this is the will of God. What is the will of God? That you obey your masters, that you serve them in sincerity of heart as to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do it just to have a pat on the back from them or to manipulate them to treat you a certain way, but rather you do it as servants of Christ, because this is what God's will is for you in that circumstance. Further, he says in verse 7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Now, you do this because, you see that little word knowing? Paul is very fond of using that word knowing. It's amazing, isn't it, how much he assumes that believers should know. I think he'd be shocked today when he walked around at how little most Christians know and are oriented to the overall plan of God and the why we do certain things. But you do this knowing that whatever good anyone does, and we're talking about good here, we're talking about accomplishing God's desire for good. Paul has a word he uses a lot. In fact, he uses it in Philippians 2 a lot. Eudokia. Use it in chapter 1, chapter 2. Accomplishing God's desire for good. Over against the other side of that, it's erythea, selfish ambition. So rather than being selfishly ambitious to gain for ourselves, our goal should be to accomplish God's desire for good. We know, and here comes that fine line in this matter, and it's difficult, admittedly, I admit, to myself, to you, it's difficult sometimes, on the one hand, to realize that we live life with a heart motivation to please God, but at the same time understand that when we do that, we're gaining inheritance or reward in the process. So you get this thing about, am I working for reward for itself, or am I really working to bring glory to God? Certainly there would not be as much said in the Scripture about being diligent to work for reward and inheritance as we have in the Scripture if it were not something God used to motivate us to live in obedience to His Word. But ultimately, reward and inheritance is the expression of our faith and trust in Him in time that will ultimately bring glory to Him. So we talk about crowns being cast before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are nothing without Him. In fact, John 15 said, without Him we can do nothing. Period. Zero, with the edges rubbed off. We can do nothing without Him. In Him we've been made complete. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but remember it's God who works in you both to will and to do work for His good pleasure. It's a cooperative venture as we walk with Him. You got those on the one extreme that think we do everything in the flesh almost, work. On the other side, you find those of the torchbearer tradition, Ian Thomas and that group, is the let go and let God group. I don't do anything, just kind of walk around and let Christ live in me. I'll tell you one thing, if it gets done, you're going to do it. I remember walking down the golf course with my friend Tim Simpson. I'm not telling you anything that's out of line. Walking down, he was saying to me one time years ago, he said, Harry, I've been praying that God would help me with my golf game, and it's not improving, walking down the Houston Open. And I said to him, Tim, what do you think, God's a genie or something? I said, everybody on the tour, including Jack Nicklaus, would judge you as being one of the best ball strikers on the tour today. And you'll hear that. They talk about him on the TV. When they talk about Tim, they say he's one of the best ball strikers on the tour. And I said, God has given you everything you need to be a great golfer. You have all the ability that you need. And God is not going to come down out of heaven and hit the ball for you. He's not going to putt it for you. I said to him, your problem is between your ears, not in your abilities. That's what we need to understand as well. We are complete in Christ. We have phenomenal ability. But it's God who's given us the ability. But if it doesn't get done, it's because we don't choose to do it. I mean, what a deal. God gives us everything we need. He prompts us, gives us the ability to do it. So we can't take credit for it on that side. But when we do it, with his resources, he's going to reward us for it. I mean, how can you get a better deal than that? And ultimately, he's glorified through the process. And that's the goal, to bring glory to him. So he says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Interesting word, chamizo, here used to receive from the Lord. It's a word that means to receive a wage for work done. To receive a wage for work done. In fact, in Romans 4, Paul is very careful to point out that Abraham did not receive righteousness as a wage for work done. Abraham received righteousness by faith alone. On the basis of his faith, he was declared righteous. We do not earn God's salvation, that is, our justification. We are not declared righteous on the basis of our works. We do it undeservedly, he says in Romans 3. Being justified undeservedly. But we need to understand that the matter of inheritance comes off of chamizo. We receive as a wage that's due, something that we earn. Peter talks about 1 Peter 1, obtaining as the outcome of your faith. That word obtaining means to earn. Earning as the outcome of your faith the salvation or the deliverance of your soul. We know, living life, doing the right things with the right heart motivation, is what the Scripture calls good works, Ephesians 2. God saved us. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, with a view to good works, which God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. So if you think works are incompatible with grace, we need to rip out a few chapters of the Word. And this is a part of it. What do we do good works? You're a slave. You obey your master. You serve him with sincerity of heart. Goodwill as to Christ, not as men pleasers, but pleasing the Lord, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether slave or free. Doesn't make any difference whether you're slave or free. It doesn't make any difference whether you pump gas, push a broom as a custodian, or you're chairman of the largest corporation in America. As a believer, you live life submitting to and obeying God's word, and your faithfulness in the area of life in which God has placed you will gain as much inheritance as anybody else. Sometimes I think subtly Satan convinces us that if we've got money and prestige and position, that we have a leg up with God over those that are poor. And I want to tell you, the poorest guy walking on this earth, a person who's a street person, if he's living faithfully to Jesus Christ, will have as great a place in the kingdom or greater than the chairman of the greatest corporation in America who does not walk faithfully with the Lord. A greater position in the kingdom. Don't want to get our eyes on one another. Judge spirituality by place in culture and in society. We need to look at ourselves in terms of Jesus Christ and whether or not we're living obedient to Him, regardless of the position that we have in life. That's His point here, slaves, masters. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a slave or a slave owner. The issue is living to please Jesus Christ wherever you are. So he comes to masters in verse 9. He says, and you masters, do the same things to them. Giving up threatening? Why? Knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So God is not for the boss and against the employee. He's not for the master and against the slave. So the station that you have in life is not the issue. We need to be properly oriented to God's plan as His children. to realize that he places us in his plan. He's worked out his plan so that wherever we are gives us an opportunity to experience the reality of his word in life, whether you're a school teacher, whether you're a banker, whether you're a janitor, whether you're a truck driver, whether you're a homemaker. It doesn't make any difference where you are in life, what you do vocationally, how you live in terms of heart motivation in the scripture is really the issue. Everything you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. Whatever God has brought in your life, whatever responsibility you have. Don't rebel against your employer if you don't like it. You submit to him and serve him. That's what Peter talks about, 1 Peter 2, when he says that we are to obey, submit to our employers. And there he uses the word oiketes. Submit to those who are your employers. Not only to those that are good and reasonable, but also to those that are unreasonable. Why? Because if you suffer for doing what is right, it finds favor with God. But if when you're mistreated, you don't handle it properly, you want to get a picket sign and shut him down, form a union and all the rest, and you suffer for it, God said you're getting what you deserve. But if when doing what is right, you suffer for it, it finds favor with God. He said, for you were called for this purpose. What? Entering into the sufferings of Christ. And as we enter into the sufferings of Christ, we share ultimately the double portion blessing of the firstborn. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, firstborn blessing, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. That is, entering into the sufferings of Christ. And Paul goes on to say, I judge that the sufferings of this world, assuming living under the authority of God's word, right heart motivation, all these areas of life, I judge the sufferings of these of this present life are not even worthy to be mentioned in the same conversation with the glory that's going to be revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So faithfulness, not moaning and groaning, not discontentedly complaining, not sowing division and strife, not being rebellious, but being obedient sons and daughters in whatever station in life God has placed you, whether an employee, an employer, or whatever it is, being obedient to him with the heart motivation to bring glory to him and to please him in everything we think, say, and do. That's the issue. Well, let's pray and thank God. Father, we do thank you again for your great love for us and for the marvelous plan that you have for us as we discover its outworking each day that we live upon this earth. We know that even today is a day that you've made and we're to rejoice and be thankful in it. We realize that there's nothing that happens by accident, that it's all a working according to your sovereign plan, which you formed in eternity past. And therefore, we are to consider it as total joy when we experience the various tests of our faith that come each day, knowing that as our faith is proven, as we work the problems of life, as you bring them our way, that it will issue in maturity and completeness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that we might be diligent to present ourselves to you as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, because we've gained the ability by your Spirit to handle your word accurately. And so, Father, use us as instruments to glorify yourself in the earth, and we'll praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a break.